Let's pray. Father in heaven, I love that passage. Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ on the one hand and the subsequent glories on the other. And that's the rhythm of this weekend. Good Friday, we do a deep dive into the contemplation of the sufferings of Christ. And this morning, we emerge washed, refreshed, and invigorated to examine what Peter describes and possibly could only be described as the subsequent glories. And this is just the first fruits. If we're impressed with the resurrection, there's a whole truckload yet more to come. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Jesus, to live in the power of the resurrection today. Lord, we're going to see why the resurrection is a slam dunk case for the historicity of the resurrection. This is a done deal. But what I pray, Lord, is that this would be news that we can use, that we would be a church that is increasingly living on the benefits of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories in such a way, Lord, that we live resurrection in this church and in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. It is my unique joy at this time to invite you to open a Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, and beginning in verse 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, in verse 1, if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 884 in the red Bibles. That's page 884 in the red Bibles. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, and I'd like to allow the sermon text itself to simply serve as our introduction this morning. I'm not sure that it could be improved upon for purposes of an introduction, so would you follow along with me as I read Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You know, you don't have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But if not, you've sure got some explaining to do. You ever think about that? The onus is not on people who believe in the bodily resurrection. It is exactly the reverse. You don't have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but if you do not, allow me to suggest, you have some explaining to do. If you choose not to, there are certain obligations, certain burdens, certain personal responsibilities that are immediately incumbent upon you, not the least of which is that you now have the unenviable task of constructing an entirely alternative explanation to the empty tomb based upon thoroughgoing naturalistic presuppositions. That is, if you deny the resurrection, that you have to come up with a completely satisfying and perfectly self-consistent answer to the stone-cold fact that the empty tomb doesn't require the intervention of the miraculous. I don't know if you ever tried to bear that hardship. I did for a few years as an agnostic. It's an incredible strain to live under. And I'm not the brightest bulb. I mean, for even the finest minds and the hardiest souls among us, that is a difficult burden to bear. Nevertheless, technically it's true. You don't have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but if you don't, you have some explaining to do. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on three indisputable facts about Easter Sunday that everyone everywhere embraces. Three indisputable facts about Easter Sunday that everyone everywhere acknowledges. And the idea here is to ask the question that given these universally agreed upon truths, what makes the best sense of the data? You know, it's interesting. Folks like us who hold to the confession of the bodily resurrection of Jesus are often thought of as people of faith. I'm going to argue this morning that based upon the realities that everyone has to deal with when it comes to the resurrection accounts, Christians aren't so much people of faith as they are people dealing honestly in facts. And it's those who try to find alternative explanations to the empty tomb that are actually people of faith. Blind faith, in fact. One resource I consulted in preparation for this morning said, blind faith can be practiced by anyone, including atheists. Blind faith occurs when someone puts their faith in something without adequate evidence. Okay, precisely. That's precisely the case. Now, please remember that, especially those of you who are younger among us. Just a quick word for those in the sanctuary that are 18 and under right now. I have in mind especially those of you who are approaching or have approached your teenage years. Christians aren't the only people of faith in the world. Do you know that? Every person on the planet is a person of faith. All 7 billion of us. The only question is, what are people putting their faith in? Atheism, agnosticism, materialism, not to mention other religious traditions apart from Christianity, are all faith positions. Every last one of them. The question is not, who are the people of faith in the world? We're all people of faith. The question is, what faith is rooted and grounded in the facts? That's the question you need to be asking as you get older. So we've thrown down the gauntlet here, but can we win the contest? I think we can. You don't have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but if not, you've sure got some explaining to do. So here's three indisputable facts about Easter Sunday that everyone everywhere acknowledges. First fact today: the tomb in question is undoubtedly empty. The tomb in question is undoubtedly empty. Look with me, if you would, once again at Luke 24, 1 to 3. Luke 24, 1 to 3, we read, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now, verses 2 and 3 make plain what people on every side of this debate know. Namely, that they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And the dispute, the controversy, if you will, has never been over whether or not Jesus' tomb was empty in the first place on the third day. All sides agree that it was. The million-dollar question is, how did it get that way? Now, leaving the New Testament's testimony aside for a moment, what other options do we have if we don't take the biblical account as historical? How do you explain the absence of Christ's body from Joseph's tomb? Well, there are some explanations. I mean, people have some theories. The three best are the swoon theory, the theft theory, and the hallucination theory. The swoon, theft, and hallucination theories. We'll take each in turn. First, the swoon theory. The swoon theory simply posits that Jesus never actually died on that cross, but rather he merely passed out or swooned, making him only, as Miracle Max once famously said, mostly dead. Now, there actually have been human beings, there have been scholars with more degrees than Fahrenheit who have suggested this. How likely is this to have happened? Answer, not likely. Not likely after Jesus endured a Roman flogging. That's 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails, described by one medical doctor as a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. Upon scourging, the back would be so shredded that part of the spine would be sometimes exposed. That's how his suffering started. Not likely. Not likely after being pierced by 3 5-7-inch metal spikes driven through the wrists and the feet. Not likely after the massive blood loss. Not likely after the untold deprivation of oxygen to the brain brought on by protracted asphyxiation. He was suffocating on the cross for 6 hours. Not likely after suffering a punctured and collapsed lung at the tip of a centurion's spear. And not likely after the burial itself. We don't often think about this. The burial is so overlooked. According to John 19:39, Jesus' body was covered with a mixture of myrrh and aloe to the tune of about 75 pounds that would have killed anybody over the course of several days, let alone shut into a Palestinian tomb. Swoon theory? Not likely. Next, theft theory. The theft theory. Well, this theory alternatively suggests that Jesus' body was stolen. That's why it was absent on Easter morning. Okay. But then we have to face the unattractive prospect of attempting to determine who could have pulled off the heist. Who would have had motive, much less ability to do it. The disciples, of course, might have had a motive. You could argue they had a motive. But when we realize how dejected and how defeated these men were at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, we can already remove that from the table of consideration. These guys had lost all hope. Suffice it to say, these guys were in absolutely zero shape to pull off a first century version of Ocean's 11, okay? I assure you. To say nothing of the fact that the tomb itself, as the other gospel writers tell us, was heavily guarded by highly trained Roman centurion soldiers who themselves would have faced crucifixion if they had allowed the body of Jesus of Nazareth to slip through their fingers. There's a lot on the line. No way. It's a silly idea. In fact, the only idea sillier along the lines of a theft theory is the preposterous idea that the Jewish leaders or the Romans would have stepped in to steal his body as well. Which of these groups would have had anything in the least to gain by stealing and disposing of the body of our Lord? If the resurrection were nonsense and the Jews or the Romans could prove it, would they not have done so? I mean, think about it. You can only bluff it poker for so long. Eventually, you got to show your cards. And if either the Jewish leaders or the Romans had an ace in the hole and you don't play it, that is, you don't produce Jesus' body, carting his remains and dragging them through the city of Old Jerusalem just to prove it, would they not have done so? I would simply suggest that if they didn't do that, they weren't holding the ace. Theft theory? Who? When? How? Why? I don't think so. Final theory, hallucination theory. Now, this one's just as it sounds. Maybe Jesus' followers just thought he was resurrected. Maybe they didn't see it, but they imagined it. Or they didn't really see it, but they saw it. You know, together. Perhaps they were just completely cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, and they just all hallucinated it. Like one giant 1960s acid test. Right. Except, as Dr. Gary Habermas famously replies, hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. They certainly aren't something which can be seen by a group of people. Neither is it possible that one person could somehow induce a hallucination in somebody else. Since a hallucination exists only in this subjective personal sense, it's obvious that others can't see or witness it. Now, friends, those are the best of the alternative theories. There are other theories, and I won't waste your time with them this morning because they're not as strong as those three theories. Do you hear that? These three theories, the swoon theory, the theft theory, the hallucination theory, these are the unbelieving world's best offers after 2,000 years to explain the empty tomb. You ask, why do people cling to them? You know why? Because faith is a very powerful thing, even when it's not grounded in reality. So you don't have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but if not, you've sure got some explaining to do. First indisputable fact about Easter Sunday that everyone everywhere acknowledges, number one, the tomb in question is undoubtedly empty. Second fact, the biblical explanation is strikingly miraculous. Now, full disclosure, I wrote this outline 3 days ago on the evening of Maundy Thursday, and I've since grown tired of the word strikingly here, so I'd like to change it. I'd like to change it because in view of these four verses, they suggest a new adverb, I think, something a little more fitting. That adverb is blatantly. The biblical explanation is blatantly miraculous. It's not just striking, it's flagrant. It's shameless. It's blatantly miraculous. The biblical explanation for the empty tomb of Jesus of Nazareth is blatantly miraculous. Let's read it together. Chapter 24, 4 to 7. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise." See what I mean? This is unabashedly supernatural. Verse 4, Luke writes, "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." Now, it's not until Luke 24, 23, when we learn that these two men were not just men at all. They were angels. We learn that on the Emmaus Road, which we have the privilege of studying next week. And by the way, come back next week. The next 2 weeks are going to be glorious. Luke 24, verses 22 to 23, we read, "Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So there it is. These men only appear to be men in this moment at first glance to the women there. They're actually angels. They are entertaining angels, as the author of Hebrews says. And the fact that angels are the ones delivering the good news isn't half as fantastic as the message that they bear. The two angels say to the woman in verse 6, "He is not here," which is patently obvious, "he is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee." By the way, Jesus was saying this earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, repeatedly, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. I wonder how many times you've heard the gospel preached in your lifetime. You know, sometimes we just need to hear the old, old story in fresh words. Robert William Dale, R.W. Dale, was pastor of Carr's Lane Chapel in 19th century London for 42 years. He was always a stickler for doctrine, and he was a robustly theological preacher. David Larson tells us that even old R.W. Dale's ministry was quickened one particular Passion Week as he wrote his sermon and realized, "Christ is alive! Alive! Alive!" Larson tells us that an Easter hymn was sung at Carr's Lane every Sunday thereafter because of Dale's insistence. Isn't that great? You know, sometimes we just need the old story in fresh words. Well, the following words were penned by a spoken word poet named Isaac Wimberly for an Advent poem entitled "God With Us." Don't let the fact that it was written for Advent stop you from enjoying it this Easter Sunday. The people had read of this rescue that was coming through the bloodline of Abraham. They had seen where Micah proclaimed about a ruler to be born in Bethlehem. Daniel prophesied about the restoration of Jerusalem. Isaiah's cry about the Son of God was coming to them. So for them, it was anticipation. This groaning was growing generation after generation, knowing that he was holy no matter what the situation, but they longed for him. They yearned for him. They waited for him on the edge of their seat. On the edge of where excitement and containment meet, they waited. Like a child watches out the window for their father to return home from work, they waited. Like a groom stares at the double doors at the back of the church, they waited. And in their waiting, they had hope. Hope that was fully pledged to a God that they had not seen, to a God who had promised a king who would reign over the enemy, over Satan's tyranny. They waited. And so it was, centuries of expectations with various combinations of differing schools of thought. Some people were expecting a political king who would rise to the throne through the wars he fought. Others were expecting a priest who would restore peace through the penetration of the Pharisees' facade. Yet a baby, 100% human, 100% God. So the Word became flesh and was here to dwell among us. In his fullness, grace upon grace, Jesus. And through him and for him all things were created, and in him all things are sustained. God had made himself known for the glory of his name, and this child would one day rise as king, but it would not be by the sword or an insurgent regime, it would be by his life. A life that would revolutionize everything the world knew. He would endure temptation and persecution, all the while staying true, humbly healing the broken, the sick and hurting too. Ministering reconciliation to old and new. A life would be the very definition of what life really costs, saying, "If you desire life, then let your current one be lost." And he would portray that with his own life as his father would pour out and exhaust. And Jesus would be obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. So just 33 years after the day that he laid swaddled in the hay, he hung on a tree, suffocating, dying in our place, absorbing the wrath that is rightly ours, but because we could not bear the weight, he took the punishment and put it in the grave, and he died. And when I say that he died, what I mean was that he died. No breath, no heartbeat, no sign of life. You see, God is a God of justice, and the penalty for our sin equals death. That's what Christ did on that cross. Then on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, he was raised from the grave. And when I say that he was raised, what I mean is that he was raised. Lungs breathing, heart pumping, blood pulsing through his veins. The things that he promised were true. He is the risen Son of God, offering life to me and you, turning our mourning into dancing, our weeping into laughing, our sadness into joy. By his mercy we're called his own. By his grace we'll never be left alone. By his love he is preparing our home. By his blood we can sing before his throne that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but washed it white as snow. So now we, as his bride, are the ones waiting. Like the saints that came before, we are anticipating. He has shown us that this world is fading, and he's caused our desire to be for him. So church, stay ready. Keep your heart focused and your eyes steady. Worship him freely, never forgetting his great love for you. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, what can we say to this? Well, for starters, we can believe it. The miracle is a miracle. But the miracle is historical. You know that Romans 10:9 assures us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be. For the Bible says it's so. Now you can put your faith in alternative explanations for the empty tomb for sure, but the biblical explanation is so much more soul-satisfying. And make no mistake, it's blatantly miraculous. Third and final fact today, the initial evangelists are terribly inconvenient. The initial evangelists are terribly inconvenient. Now, our time has almost escaped us, but we have to finish the story because this is really good. Look with me at verses 8 to 12. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women who were with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. So there's so much here that is so very tempting to unpack and comment upon, but in the interest of brevity, I'm going to exercise severe restraint and make one overarching observation for the purposes of this point, and that's that one of the most compelling reasons to believe that this mystery is history, to embrace the miracle as historical, is how very many times this narrative shoots itself in the foot. Over and over and over again, the most difficult, the most awkward, the most embarrassing, the most inopportune details intrude themselves onto the pages of the four Gospels throughout, but especially in the resurrection narratives. Why? Why would a careful, detached, thoughtful, sober physician historian of the first rank like Luke let these kinds of annoying particulars slip through the net? I can only think of one reason, because this is the way it happened. If you were to compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'd probably come up with enough troublesome fine points to choke a small horse. But simply staying with the text in front of us at the moment, allow me to point out three ways that the initial evangelists are terribly inconvenient. Number one, they're inconvenient because they're Jewish. They're Jewish, which is merely to say that the claims, their claims, are rather self-serving. If someone with an underhanded agenda were writing this gospel to really sell it, they'd probably feel compelled to change these characters into an oppressor class instead of the oppressed. Let's make the Roman centurion soldiers the first folks on the scene. In fact, where in the world are they? Only Matthew mentions them briefly, and it's clear that they know something has happened because they report it to the authorities. But none of the four gospel writers make them the initial evangelists. Instead, it's the Jews. That's inconvenient. Secondly, the initial evangelists are terribly inconvenient because, well, they're Galileans. Now, what does that matter? Why is that a big deal? That's not nice to say. Well, just to establish it in the text, Luke 23:49 tells us that these were the same women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. Why is that significant? It's significant because folks that were from the Galilee were not exactly regarded as the sharpest tools in the shed. In fact, in the eyes of many living in ancient Palestine, the Galileans were simply that, right? Just a bunch of tools. One resource I read put it this way: rabbinic literature of the time portrays Galileans as bumpkins, fodder for ethnic jokes. Galileans who learned Hebrew pronounced it so crudely that they were not called upon to read Torah in the synagogues. I didn't know that. That's interesting. Speaking the common language of Aramaic in a slipshod way was a telltale sign of your Galilean roots. That totally fits. Do you remember several weeks ago, earlier in the Passion narrative, when Jesus is being examined by the Jewish leaders at the high priest's house, and Peter is busy outside in the courtyard denying that he knows him? You remember that? Well, in Luke 22:59, they make Peter from a mile away as a Galilean. And it was a scornful thing they said to him. You can't hear tone in Luke 22:59, but here's how they would have said it. Certainly this man was also with him, for he too was a Galilean. Now again, if I'm writing Luke's gospel, the last thing I'm going to do is have some pathetic hayseeds from Galilee be the first people to happen upon the tomb and become the initial evangelists to the other disciples. That's inconvenient. One more inconvenience. Let's not forget the biggest first century headache of all here. These initial evangelists aren't just Jews. They're not just Galilean Jews. They are female Galilean Jews. And if this were going down in 21st century America, we just hit the jackpot. This is the modern day trifecta of intersectionality. You know what intersectionality is? No points off if you don't. I didn't know that word this time last year. It blew up in certain circles over this last summer, and I learned what it was. If you're unfamiliar with it, you need to know about it because it's an awfully popular idea in the culture these days. It's a bad idea, but it's an awfully popular one. Intersectionality is the idea that the more personal victim identities you can claim, the more powerful and influential you ought to be, or the more power and influence you ought to wield. So the degree to which you can establish your minority status, be it through class or ethnicity or gender or disability or age or religion or sexual orientation, that's the degree to which your minority status proves that you are someone who has ideas that should be listened to, followed, and regarded as gospel. Now, I don't have time to explain all the reasons why that's such a bad idea. But the problem is that in the first century ancient Near East, they couldn't care less about our modern notions of intersectionality. They didn't play the identity politics game in Israel at all, nor should we do so in 21st century America. But this issue, uniquely of women being the first to bring the news of the resurrection, ensures us at least three things, each one more significant than the last. Number one, that these women, because they were women, would not be taken seriously. Now you'll notice this is the opposite error. We'll talk about that in just a second. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These words seemed to them an idle tale. And why? Well, consider the source. In the first century, a woman's testimony was not even admissible in a court of law. It's not going to look good if they're the first evangelists out of the gate. But think about it. The second thing that this ensures us is the authenticity of the account. Why on God's green earth would Luke include this as a part of the account? Tim Keller answers the question well when he says, "It would have made far more sense if you and I were inventing the tale to have the male pillars of the community present as witnesses when Jesus came out of the tomb. The only plausible reason at all of these incidents would be that they would be included is that this is how the accounts actually happened." Amen. That's precisely why. And you know the final thing that Luke's narrative here ensures? It ensures that God honors women. He honors them. In fact, he doesn't just honor women. I would go so far as to say that given the Bible storyline, this is proof positive of God's desire to bend over backwards and restore honor to women. How so? Well, why did the fall of man occur in the first place? Because a man listened to his wife. A man, Adam, listened to the woman, Eve, who was deceived. Okay, hang on. How is the redemption of mankind going to occur? Only if the men, the disciples, will listen to these women. Mary, Joanna, the other Mary, who are most certainly not deceived, but in fact the first privilege bearers of the gospel in the history of the world. And don't miss it, the fact that these women should be listened to has nothing to do with them being an oppressed minority class, but rather because what they have to say is true. It's true. You see, the problem in the first century is that if you're in a minority class, you must be wrong. It's the opposite error today. If you're in a minority class, you must be right. That's equally preposterous. The only baseline for establishing whether or not your ideas or mine are good ones is not your status as oppressed or as oppressor, but are your ideas good ones? Now, verse 12 assures us that Peter does, in fact, think there might be something to this. So he goes to the tomb, and good on him. More on that next week. But for now, it's important for us to see that God doesn't just honor women here. God restores honor to women here. Women have a key, crucial, important place in the advance of the gospel, without question, as do men. As do children, as do everybody, without distinction, anywhere. Nevertheless, in the first century, as a narrative strategy, all of this works against you. It's authorial suicide, unless, of course, it's true. But as it stands, the initial evangelists are terribly inconvenient. Well, let's review. You don't have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but if not, you've sure got some explaining to do. So three indisputable facts about Easter Sunday that everyone everywhere acknowledges. Number one, the tomb in question, undoubtedly empty. Secondly, the biblical explanation is blatantly miraculous. Third, the initial evangelists are terribly inconvenient. You know, taken together, the argument that Luke lays out for us here in the first 12 verses of chapter 24 forms a cord of three strands that is very, very difficult to break. In fact, to say that is to radically understate the case. I'd go so far as to defy anyone to challenge the unassailable force of the logic contained in these verses. It reminds me of what the great Charles Spurgeon once said about the task of apologetics, that's the concept of defending the faith in our modern world. In a sermon entitled Christ and His Co-workers that he preached in 1886, just 6 years before his death, Spurgeon invited his hearers to suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army ready to fight for him. Well, I would suggest to them, if they would not object and feel it was humbling to them, that they should kindly step back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself, and that the best defense for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Amen and amen. The best defense for the gospel is to let the gospel out. The best defense is to let the powerful truth of the death and resurrection of Christ do what it does best, and that would be to go on the offense. So friends, Jesus is risen from the dead. We can't make this stuff up. Skeptics couldn't make it untrue if they wished upon 1,000 stars. So the question remains, what are you going to do with it? To whom much has been given, much will be required, right? Because we know these things to be true, it also stands to reason that we're on the hook for them as Christians. This should be news that we can use. And if we may, as we close, I'd just like to offer four simple suggestions for the doctrine of the bodily resurrection drawn from two verses of the Bible that I hope will be suggestive for you. My design here at the end of the sermon is not to be exhaustive, just evocative, to kickstart your practical thinking along the lines of applying this biblical teaching to your life in a way that is meaningful and powerful and hopefully useful. Just so you know, the New Testament makes practical application of Jesus' resurrection for our lives all over the place. I'm painfully allowing myself only two verses and four applications. Here's 2 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now, for the sake of clarity and in an effort to let those words sink in, I'm going to read them again. I might even invite you to close your eyes as I read them and let the Lord activate and stimulate your imagination. 2 Corinthians 4:14 to 15. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now, here's the four applications. You can jot them down or just let them wash over you, and maybe they'll go to work on you this week. Four bodily resurrection applications. This has resurrection applications. Number one, for our resurrection bodies, our eternal security, our Christian fellowship, and our personal evangelism. I'll say that one more time so they start to sink in. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead has massive implications for our resurrection bodies, our eternal security, our Christian fellowship, our personal evangelism. He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us into your presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people that may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. A very happy Resurrection Sunday to each and every one of you this morning. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are grateful for the way that you choose to use it in our lives. We confess there is absolutely nothing fancy about what we've just done here. We've opened a book. We've read what's there. We've depended upon God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, to illumine, to help us understand and enjoy and apply these things to our hearts so that we may in turn leave this place unleashed into Easter season. Lord God, use these words to make believers of any unbelievers present, and then to build up every believer here in this place. For the glory of Jesus, for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of all of your sheep, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.